Okay, we are in class 5 of this Reading Our Bibles and Rejoicing in Christ in that. This is the Gospels, so we're almost to the end. We have one more of the epistles, but I mean, come on, you guys, really, honest. It took me like a year to preach through Matthew, and we're doing all 5 Gospels today. So hold on to your hats and glasses. We're not going to do a scan of all of them, but I just want to give you a taste of recovering if you've lost it, or sparking if you if that helps, to get this joy of, wow, I'm really interested in reading the Gospels, not just one of them, but actually reading through, and again thinking about some different themes maybe you haven't thought about, which I hope is helpful. So that's what we're doing, is we're talking about that today. We've read through, and it doesn't stop once you hit the New Testament. To look at law and gospel is a super cool way to think about, hey, how could I take these things that Jesus is presenting in such a way that they show our need for him, the law, our failure, and his amazing promise, the gospel. So you get to see that in the gospels more than anywhere. Obviously, it's not going to be hard to find Jesus in the gospels. Although some people overdo that by just reading the red letters or something like that, right? But Jesus is all over. I just want to, as we go into thinking about the New Testament and thinking about who it is that we're reading about, which is Jesus, who's finally come. The whole message of the Old Testament is pointing forward to finally when Jesus came, right? Fully man, fully God. So cool. And it's been a long wait. Like if you look at when the Old Testament ended, it's in the middle of when the Persians had come and taken over everything. And then there was the Hellenistic period. That's the Greeks. There's the Maccabeans, who was in the Greek realm. And then finally the Romans had taken over the area, right? And so when Jesus comes, the Romans are in charge. The world has cycled through being in charge of Jerusalem. And to some degree, it's the times that we kind of find ourselves in. Too often, I feel like one of the things I was hoping to do today is to convince you and face you again with the context of the New Testament is actually not exactly our context. Does that make sense? Because some people are like, finally, we're in the New Testament. Now I can just take a verse and apply it to me. But what if you can't? What if there's still a culture to go through in order to get to what it is? So this is what we sometimes do. I'm sorry about the tea, but remember this whole idea that we observe the Bible, we read it, and we got to go through who it was written to and to get it to us. But we know the cross is here. Well, now we're reading Matthew. What's the context? When Matthew writes down a parable that Jesus writes, do I still have to go through this? Or can I just say, no, he's writing it to me? That's kind of the question. The answer is that when Jesus speaks, he's not speaking to you a lot of times. He's talking to the Pharisees. Are you a Pharisee? No. He's even talking to his disciples. Are you a disciple? Kind of in some ways, but in some ways, no. I mean, I'm after the cross. The disciples are like, not, remember when Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to go die, and Peter's like, may it never be. We'll fight with you, Jesus. And now we're past that. And we look back and say, oh, the greatest thing of all was that Jesus died for us on the cross. So you got to still have the context of what's happening as we look through. So the people that Jesus came to had a set belief. He came to the Jewish nation at first, Israel, right? He came and he said, there's one true God. There's one chosen people. That's them. That's what they were thinking. There was a way to live. That was the law, the Torah. There was hope for the future because there was a coming Messiah that would come. And again, what kind of Messiah did they think he was going to be? A king? A military king, right? That's a really good, yeah. Of course, they thought, hey, what's going to happen is God's going to raise up someone who's going to take out these Romans, a lot of them were thinking. And the idea was they would live in the Torah so they could be ready for the Messianic age. And then here comes Jesus. The Messianic age. And here he comes. And he's not what they thought he was, right? We know that, but again, we've lived through it. We're looking back on it. Okay, so one of my things is, okay, we're looking at the Gospels. Why four? What do you think? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why four accounts? Now, I'm a Christian, conservative Christian. I'm like, because four witnesses is amazing. Like four different people with the same story. You, like, they all go together and you can find harmonies of the gospel. And you can, so cool. You never read the Gospels that way. You should sometime. It's super fun. You walk through all the pieces that they put it together. Amazing. But the other option, and there are lots of liberal Christians and scholars who say this, well, there aren't really four accounts. Have you guys ever run across that? I did. I have. They think this. I'm just throwing this up here so at least you've had some exposures. You read each account and you're like, I want to read these amazing individual accounts that you're standing on. Yeah, I believe that. Here's what people say if they think they don't. They think there was an early document that we don't have called Q, which was the collected sayings of Jesus, somehow gathered together. And then there was an early book that they're called Proto-Mark, because the people that think that that basically there was one account that was split up into four think the one account was Mark. Why do they think that? What do you think? Because Mark was with Peter. It's a great answer. Mark is the shortest. Another good answer. You usually think the shorter ones are the more the ones that were older, because as people make new accounts of things, they tend to expand. So Mark's this very short account, and it's Peter's account. And they think that these came out of that. I think baloney. That's not what we believe. We think there are actually four people that actually had and that doesn't mean that Mark's account isn't Peter's account. I think there's good evidence to say that there's something really interesting about that. And you might want to read Mark thinking about, ooh, could this be Peter's viewpoint? Kind of cool. So we think there's four of them that are all separate. And I personally take Matthew as the earliest. I think I'm a Matthew priority guy in terms of timing, mostly because of how he talks about things. But the reason why the people think there are four is they think, at least a reason, is that they had a little bit different audiences. They were written a little bit different people. And that's because of how they're written, the things that are in them. So, for example, Matthew was written, probably the earliest, was written to Jewish people, we think. Matthew was Levi. There's a lot of Jewish customs that are in it. They think it's didactic, which means it's more of a presentation, teaching-wise, of who Jesus was. Not that it wasn't evangelistic, but it has more informational stuff, and it's not pared down. And in some senses, it reflects the worldview of James. So people make some ties between Matthew and James, not because there's references back and forth, but because it has the same flavor of this is how things work, you know, the Torah and the thing. And that's someone that's steeped in that tradition. Then you got Mark. Mark is, we think, written to a Gentile audience. Why would we say that? Well, because he does all this stuff with customs that he explains. If there's a funny Jewish word, he explains it. He doesn't let it be. And we think that it's so short and direct. Boom, boom, boom. That is more evangelistic. It's more saying, hey, you guys, I've heard of this Jesus guy. Let me tell you about him. And we link it to the Peters because we think Mark is closer to Peter. Then there's Luke. Luke, Gentile. Obviously, Luke was a Gentile. Writing explicitly. Was he? How do we know Luke was written to the Gentiles? Dear Theophilus. Gentile name. I wanted to give you a count of all the stuff that happened. So like Ted said, he tells us, right? And Luke being the physician that he was, it's pretty detailed. Obviously, Luke wrote Acts. So then there's John. And John, we think, is more towards a Jewish audience because of all the Old Testament references in John. It's incredible, the number of Old Testament references. But we think it's more evangelistic. Jesus is the light of the world, the bread of life, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd. He like all these things, right? That all of a sudden, boom, 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 boom. And of course, we link it to the other books that John wrote. So you see there's kind of a different approach with each of them. You can even say, wow, I'm going to pick one to read, and it maybe has a different flavor because of who they're aiming at than the other ones. Okay. So this is me just putting together, if I was going to say, okay, taking our little group and thinking, if we want to have not a, I got to read it, I got to figure stuff. No, to have a restart a little bit about the joy of reading each of these accounts. To think with me, like if you read Matthew and you hit his main theme is that Jesus is the king. So have you ever read Matthew thinking Jesus is the king? I want to see how Matthew lays it out. Or Mark, Jesus is the servant. Come to serve, come to save. That's Mark. Or Luke, who presents Jesus as the Savior. Or John, he's the Son of God. And so it's interesting to see how in each of these cases, it's one of the main themes of each account is this theme. And then for me, also, there's sort of a thematic piece that comes through in Matthew, disobedient obedience. We'll talk about these. So we're going to hit each book. Just the king is a criminal, the outsider is insider, the creator is creature. Like these are things that actually you start to see in the Gospels that are a little bit different than the other accounts. Kind of cool to think about how this is presented as themes for us to know. You guys could have your own. This is me reading. So I want to start with Matthew for a minute. He's our first witness. And right away you should be going like, what in the world? How come this guy wrote the Bible? Remember who he was? He's a tax collector. He's like, oh, well, tax collector, IRS, they're not such bad guys. No. That's not the ticket, right? In this day and age, the tax collector was a traitor to his people. He was taking money from people and giving it to Rome. And then what they would do, because they had this writ to do that, that's how they got rich. Because they take, if they had to take $20, they'd take $40 and they'd park at the 20. That's just what you did. That's who this guy was. People would try and kill him or spit on him, or he couldn't go to temple. And so here comes Jesus and he says, okay, first guy to write my account of me being here. Let's pick the traitor extorter of my people. What? Something crazy is going on. And indeed, it is crazy. How God redeems the nobodies. And that's us, right? So cool.
It's also interesting that he emphasizes the king.
Right.
Writing to the Jews who were looking for the king.
Looking for the king. Like one of the really interesting things about Matthew is he's got the Jews' number. He's won. And how he presents that, that's this disobedient piece, right? So the first 11 chapters of Matthew is the presentation of the king, the presentation of Jesus as king. And then starting in 11, it's about the rejection of the king. You get these statements really strong. What starts in chapter 11? You guys remember chapter 11 of Matthew? Anybody a place? So what?
John
the Baptist comes to ask. And right after that, some really interesting things we'll hit in just a second. But this is the why I said, striving to be accepted misses the grace of God found in Christ, because the king was rejected, but the king also rejects your righteousness. That's Jesus. I mean, Matthew famously has the Sermon on the Mount. What is he doing? He's saying, you think the law is this, but you guys, the law is somewhere above the roof. You're not doing it. So this is not meant to confuse you, I put this in your notes so you can look later, but the introduction, the first 7 chapters, sort of like looking at Jesus, making sure you see that he's the Davidic king. And then you see the power of Jesus as he does several miracles and these instructing messages until 11. But starting in 11, you get the rejection. And mostly starts the opposition. And you see the change when it says, and Jesus starts speaking in parables. Why? So that hearing they will not hear. And that starts to be the parables of the kingdom through chapter 13. And then you have this piece where Lord does continued offense and finally his rejection and death on a cross, looking forward in all that discourse. So this is sort of like Matthew's piece. If you just take a 30,000 foot look down and say, oh, if there's the king, it's about him being presented and him being rejected. Like that's a big part of Matthew. And so this piece of being rejected. So say I'm reading Matthew and I'm reading part of the Sermon on the Mount. I say, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and send rains on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He's writing that. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Ouch. I love my kids. I love my wife. I don't love my enemies. Should I? You better say yes. Come on, dude. This is like this right there. Love your enemies. That's what you need to do. It's like, well, I can't read a text in red. Yeah, I know. Now we get the red letters, right? Because this is actually Jesus himself speaking. As he's on the Sermon on the Mount, as he's speaking these amazing words, that's a referendum on the law. And he just takes the law and he takes it. Yes, yes, yes. He doesn't say, I'm coming, you guys. Time to just release yourself from the law. Not today, but love, like, yeah, yeah, love, right?
It doesn't mean you have to be emotionally.
Should you just love? I just feel like we're talking about something that we don't do, and then he finishes off with something that, you know, we got to change the word if we really want to make it so people do. They take this word that perfect is the word there, and they take it to mean complete or mature. You just got to be a mature person. What are people trying to do? They're trying to get in the idea, not that mature is wrong, but that there's less than perfect is okay. As long as you try. That's not what it says, though. You got to be perfect. Whew, Jesus. That's right. Or the one that has done it for us, indeed. So this idea of law and gospel remains in the gospels. Like, you look for the commands of Jesus and realize people don't do them. Remains in Matthew just as it does back in the Torah. Because Jesus takes the Torah and he says, you know what? I affirm the law. I don't rip it away. I say it's worse than you think. Your righteousness doesn't get you anything. You need someone else's righteousness. That would be the guy going to the cross. Right? That's our whole idea. God's rescue, his promise, is going to be Jesus is standing there. And he's not standing there saying, let me tell you a better way to live. He's standing there saying, I'm going to the cross for you. I'm going to go die. And then he goes and does it. They didn't want to hear it, right? So really interesting to read it thinking, yeah, Jesus is keeping the law high. And then he's the answer. He's the promise all the way through. And you start looking at the parables that way. It opens up the Bible a lot. So that's Matthew, the king, disobedient obedience. We're moving fast through these. This will just give you a little bite. So the next one's Mark. Mark's probably the one that I feel like has read the least, probably. That'd be my guess. People read them all in discipline, so I'm on a reading calendar. But if the ones you've read, almost everybody's read John. But a lot of people don't read through Mark. You guys read Mark recently? He has written it now. Okay, well, that could be wrong. He's our second witness. Mark, what in the world? Why is he a witness? Isn't he the Pauline ministry reject? Remember how they had this big argument, Paul and Barnabas, and they ended up breaking up, and Barnabas went away with Mark. Who were they arguing about? Mark! Right? Paul's like, I don't want Mark! I don't want him around! He's a punk! I mean, I'm paraphrasing. I don't really know they said anything like that. But somehow, Mark was the issue where he didn't want Mark around. He didn't think Mark was and that's the guy who's going to read, who's going to write the Bible? He does come around later, said Mark. He's useful to me. I mean, he does, right? So, and really interesting, I love this. So if you haven't found Mark in Mark, most church tradition says Mark is in Mark. And this is where it is in Mark 14. It says they all left him and fled. This is when Jesus was being arrested, and a young man was following him, Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Best scene in Mark. Naked guy running away. Mark appears. Certain young man. Most people think, hey, that's, we don't know. It doesn't say it's Mark. But this is the only place it's in the Bible. Who's saying that? Well, Mark got himself in. That's the idea. It's kind of cool. And then the link to Peter, I just wanted to make sure you see in Mark chapter 3, says after the details that only Peter would know are in Mark. They're not in some of the other ones. So Mark says in chapter 3, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand was restored. Looking at them with anger, it's talking about Jesus looking around with anger. Who would know that? Well, I know a guy that was there. Not Mark. Or in Mark 6, says Jesus commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. The green grass? Have you ever been to Israel? That was remarkable grass. It was green. Like, how do they know it was green? Well, someone was there and saw, hey, the grass is green. So those sort of details say, hey, maybe this is Peter talking to Mark, telling him what happened. And even more, like some of the words. So Mark 8, he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Like, the only one who would really know Peter grabbed him and started rebuking him might be Peter himself. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. This is about the transfiguration. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer. Let's talk about the internal state of Peter at the time of the transfiguration. Where's that coming from? Well, it could come from the Holy Spirit, or it could just come from Peter himself telling Mark, you know what, I didn't know what to say. Like, let me give you a little apologetic for why I said that stupid thing there. And in Mark 14, Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you. The person that really would know that would be Peter. I kept saying over and over. So we think, hey, Mark talked to Peter. Mark was close to Peter. This is sort of Peter's account, which is super cool. And then to read Mark, you guys, thinking, Peter. Like, what cool things can we see about Peter? And we know it's to the Gentiles, just the Jewish customs explained. Some of this is good just to feel if you haven't felt it recently. Aramaic expressions are translated. Latin terms are used. Roman time is used. Why we think Mark is writing an evangelistic message to the Gentile church, probably in Rome, just before the persecutions are going to start, right? Early on. So super cool the first readers would be. And then you see this urgency about it. And part of it might be when you see immediately, you start going, oh, I got to get on this. I got to make a decision. These guys are going to have to. They're going to get killed, dipped in tar. First readers, right? But this word immediately is all over Mark. Really interesting. Like, almost sometimes you're like, come on, was it really immediate? But that's where how he changes the topic so fast. Okay, theme verse of Mark, I think. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Is that cool? I love this. Public ministry, public sacrifice, serve. He's the servant. And to give his life, he's our ransom. Okay, so we have, so that's why to me this is the outline. So the first 10 chapters are sent to serve. You get to see Jesus beginning, his roots. You get to see his ministry through chapter 10. And then starting in chapter 11, there's the rejection again, but it's sent to save because now he's going to the cross. And then you get this king served and was killed so we can be ransomed by trusting him. The king is a criminal. I just think it's so amazing how... You guys remember how Mark ends? One of the big controversies in the Gospels is how Mark ends. Remember how Mark ends? If you go and look in your Bible sometimes, do this at home, we're not going to do it right now. You look at Mark chapter 16, so that's the end of Mark, and it starts. Usually your Bible will have a big bracket and say, the rest of this chapter is not in all the versions that are the best versions of Mark. And then it goes on to talk about like snake handling and stuff. Mark ends. The real end of Mark is they run to the tomb. The tomb is empty. They're shocked and afraid. End of story. Like, it ends almost with the death and the finding he was resurrected and the whoa of it. And then boom, done. And I'm just like, that's too abrupt of an ending. We got to add some stuff in. So they added some stuff in right at the end. But it goes along with the idea. He did it. It's done. What's the done? He's died and he's alive. Not now all the stuff that's going to come later. That was what he needed to say, was that piece. And he's alive. Mic drop. Bye. Super cool, you guys, to read Mark. Check it out. It's only 16 chapters. It's not very hard to read. It's the shortest of the Gospels. I don't know. Do we have time? Sure. Let's do it. So I was a little bit like, okay, but if you're not going to do a parable, how do you think through some of these really cool things that are about the Gospel in the Gospels? So I picked one. Here's one. It's from Mark 10. It's and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Remember those guys? They were two of his main disciples. And Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left in your glory." They are bold. But hey, if you don't ask, you don't get, right? I'm like, wow, those guys. Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, "Yeah." "You don't know what you're asking. Can you do this?" "Oh, yeah, we can do it." "No, they can't." Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I'm baptized, you'll be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but is for those to whom it's been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Why? I want to be at his right hand. Why are you getting? And so you know those who are considered rulers of Gentiles lorded over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's our theme verse. So you read all that and you're like, yeah, I gotta walk. No. What if you keep reading a little? And they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, and when he heard it was Jesus, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That's all he says, really. They rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he said, "All the more, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stops and called him, and they called him, saying, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Do you guys see any connection between this passage and that passage? As a reader, say, okay, I'm reading these two stories. This is what I do. This is why I'm trying to like get you guys to be like excited. Because it's so easy to say, yeah, story number one, yeah, James, John, what are they asking? Really dumb. Story number two, oh, cool, Jesus healed the blind guy. On to story number three. Whoa, stop for a minute when you're reading and think. You see anything that actually connects these two things? I know. This is not fair to you. So I won't dwell on it too long. But I want you to see this. What do you want me to do for you? And then I want you to look at this. What do you want me to do for you? What is that called? The same words is what it's called. Duh, Dax. Duh, it's the same words. Yeah, it's the same statement. That's never a mistake in the Bible. When the repeat comes, when you see this like, boom, Jesus says the same thing twice. And here it's in the same passage with right in the middle. It's all about the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve. And the person of faith calls out, have mercy, and gets this incredible picture of what it's like to be in Christ. He springs up when Jesus says, this is cool. This guy's amazing. And I think of the guy who's been with Jesus, who's going like, can you make me great, please? He says, you don't even know what you're talking about. It's worth thinking through these things. Here's the gospel on our blindness. James and John, they physically see. They ask for glory. They're spiritually blind. They have this pride. We know that mom's asking, so I don't want to blame totally them. It's the mother that's the problem. Aware of the others, you're questioning it. So, and you see the same thing. He's physically blind, but he's asking for mercy, not glory, from Jesus. He sees his weakness. He's in humility. He's down. He has to spring up. He's heedless of what anyone else says. These other people, they're avoiding them because they want to ask Jesus on the side. This request from an outsider and this amazing unity of look at our Savior. So I just feel like you start to read this. It's all Jesus and mercy where it's at. And that's the presentation when you're reading through. Sometimes it's hard to see. It's just two stories. But you start thinking, what is Mark trying to say? By the Holy Spirit, he's talking about Jesus gives mercy. He's the one. Not your strength, but his super cool stuff. Okay, that's just an example from Mark. So there's Mark. We're halfway through. We got to be moving. He presents Jesus as servant. He came to serve, not be served. And boy, he's treated as a criminal. His death is there laying heavily at the end. Okay, what about Luke? So our third witness is Luke. He's not even Jewish. You guys, I know that means nothing to us. We're not Jewish either. But he's not part of Israel. He's the guy. These are like wacky writers, if you really stop and think about it, from our human perspective. Not from God's. I'm not saying that. God knows what he's doing. But and was he an eyewitness? He was not an eyewitness. I thought the eyewitnesses were what we cared about. Then there's the guy who wrote more of the Bible than anyone. Luke wrote Luke and Acts, which together are like this massive amount in the New Testament, right? Just by volume. You say, well, yeah, he was really wordy. Maybe. He was the Pauline ministry companion. He was a doctor. Therefore, I really love him. He was very precise. Talks in Colossians 4 about how he was a treasure companion of Paul. Okay. So Luke is really interesting. Again, a different account. What's his focus? Well, his focus is to Gentiles more. He is a Gentile. He's writing to Gentiles. But he lays out the account more. So you get more sort of historical stuff. So, but you also get, if you don't miss it, you might miss, that the first 9 chapters of Luke are all Jesus' ministry from birth all the way to Galilee. But starting in chapter 9, there's this hinge verse. You're going to have to find it yourself. I'm not going to give it to you. Where it says, and Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And the rest of the book is about Jesus going to Jerusalem. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? Duh. Crucifixion, death, saving of humanity. That's the focus of Luke. And you see it from the last, that's most of the book, right? Is he sets his face to Jerusalem, and there he goes. The theme that I want you to really think about in Luke is the outside to the inside, because Luke is an outsider. He's a Gentile. But I love this quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, hell is filled with people who believe they deserve to be outside hell and inside heaven. Is that true? Heaven is filled with people who believe they deserve to be outside heaven and inside hell. I don't deserve. And that's what you see in Luke a lot over and over. Super cool. Okay, I guess I am giving you the verse. Luke 9:51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, that's going to be through death, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And it's this theme all the way. You got to be aware of where Jesus is in relation to Jerusalem in Luke. That's how he organizes his book. So like his chronology is Jesus starts to set his face to Jerusalem. Boom, boom, boom. And then the last 6 months is like this major piece for Luke of Jesus' life. But his geography is really interesting because if you look at where Jesus, by piecing it all together, where is Jesus at any given moment? It's like he starts out here in Galilee, but then actually the last 6 months where Luke is like, he's steadfastly going to Jerusalem. Actually, Jesus geographically goes to Jerusalem and leaves and comes back and goes. And then he goes and leaves. Like several times, Jesus actually leaves Jerusalem and comes back. But Luke doesn't care. He wants you to know. All of that stuff is him setting his face towards what is coming, which is his death. Super amazing and cool. And the structure's actually really important. The prologue's really important, but we don't have time to do all that stuff. There's introduction, there's a body, there's an epilogue. again, Luke lays out more structurally than any of the Gospels all the things. So if you're like, man, I'm in the mood to read about really a lot of the details about Jesus and who he was, from a Gentile perspective, I'm in Luke. From a Jewish perspective, I'm in Matthew. I just love it. So I start looking for the Gospel in Luke. I love it. One of it is this thing called the day motif, but it's not just the day motif. It's also statements all over. But the day motif is this idea, this construction in Greek that says it was necessary. So here's one. When Jesus goes to the temple, right? And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Do you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? The literal construction of that was, it was necessary for me to be here. What is really necessary for Jesus? Exactly what happened. He died for our sins. It was necessary. This whole gospel plan is set out already. God knows what he's doing, and he set it up. He says, well, it's necessary that I do this and that. Yeah, and no one's going to stop it. It's super cool, that motif, and it's all over. There's other things like that, or like this. The plan always has been the gospel, in that this is where we know this from. The beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this is on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, remember? He explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. It's like, you do realize what's happening has always been the plan of God to save not just Israel, but Gentiles. So cool. This is why we go back and look for Jesus in the Old Testament, stuff like this. Okay, one more, John. And you almost don't have to do John. It's so incredible, though. This is our last witness. And finally, I think I'm ready for the real one. You can read one guy. It's like, I'm not reading this Mark guy who was a tax collector. No, not Mark, Matthew, tax collector. Mark, ministry reject. Luke, Gentile, nobody. Finally, we have the disciple Jesus loved. He's like the cool guy, right? And I feel like, well, I'm going to get the moment-by-moment account from the guy who was actually there now. In fact, if you read one gospel account, most people say, read John. But then you actually read John, and you realize 90% of John is only found in John. You guys, it's so amazing. You want to read, like, I'm kind of tired reading the same story? Go read John. Most of the stuff in John is in none of the other accounts. It's incredible. It's absolutely wild. And John's structure is also super interesting. The first 11 chapters, all 33 years of Jesus' life, except for the last week. So I think I'm getting a day-by-day account. You know, John spent several years with Jesus, but he crams all of those years into 11 chapters. And then the last week of Jesus' life gets all the rest. I wonder what the focus is. Amazing. It's the 33 years of his public ministry where he's out doing cool things. But the last week, you go right away into this lengthy thing of the upper room discourse where Jesus does his high priestly prayer. All the things that's in private after the triumphal entry, the private ministry of Jesus, and then his passion, his death and resurrection. The really amazing thing about John that's so different is he presents the creator as creature in this really real way. John's very dualistic as he talks about light and dark, right? He talks about the word became flesh. He talks about these contrasts almost, but we think God's doing something like, I will meet you halfway and help you become what you're meant to be. But John presents Jesus as, I will become what you're meant to be. That's a huge difference. As you read John, you got to catch it. That's what he's doing. Jesus is. John is the only one that has an actual clean, clear purpose statement. This is why I'm writing. You kind of get it in the beginning of Luke. I wrote to you, Theophilus. But this one's amazing. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in these books, like Jesus did so much that we don't even talk about because there's not enough room. But these have been written so you may believe that what? Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. That's why the theme of this is like Jesus is the Son of God, because that's what you're supposed to believe. Like, therefore, the signs. So what are the signs? And again, it's easy for me to just not think about it. But sometimes if I get focused, I don't get to do that. The seven miraculous signs that Jesus does in John. Here they are. Water into wine, healing over distance, healing of paralysis, feeding the multitude. That's the 5,000. Walking on the water, healing of the blind man, raising of Lazarus. And then finally, there's one more. What's the last one? He did this thing like resurrect from the dead. right? Then the cross. Amazing. This is what John presents. He just does seven because seven is the number of completion of being done. It's like, this is what Jesus did. I want to show you. And we don't do that. But then in the midst of it, because this is written to Jews, they know the name of God is what? Yahweh, Yah, I am. And so John takes that and he uses these incredible statements where Jesus says, I am. He says it several times just alone. I am. And they picked up rocks to stone him because he was claiming to be God. And then you have for us, amazing, these seven amazing statements that flesh out what it means that he's God for us. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the door of the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth. So you read these through and you hit them. And they're all connected to the signs, right? That's what I was going to show you. The bread of life is connected to when he feeds the multitude and says, you guys, you're looking for bread. But I'm telling you, I am the bread of life. So you see they're interwoven. But the reality is, Jesus is presented in such a unique way by John that you don't get in any of the other gospels. So if you're going to read one gospel to say, hey, I just want to catch the rich theology of who Jesus is, this is the one. That's why a lot of times we'll have people read John first, because it's so engaging to just think, who is Jesus? And not get caught up and he went here and he went there and he went there. John doesn't care. The whole last part is just the end of Jesus' life. Okay, same things apply all the way through, which is we're not looking for principles. You don't read the Gospels going, oh, what are the principles for daily living? You can. You'll find some. But the real thing is to be encouraged in Christ. Like you see your Savior, why he did it. And these four separate accounts aim just a little bit differently each time, helping us see that it's about Jesus for us. I don't have time for that. But here, this is a good example. So this amazing thing where you start to see Old Testament pieces reflected in the New Testament. I'm choosing manna, but I could choose others. Manna, small, white, round, honey, says given through Moses. Hey, bread of heaven. That's Jesus given by the Father. It was bread. The true bread is Jesus sustained in the wilderness. Real life comes through Jesus. This given to Israel is given for the whole world. So you start to see these lesser to the greater images that do occur all over the Gospels. And the reason why we can do this, go back and pull, is because Jesus is, he says, I am the bread of life. And so you look in the Old Testament, when did they use bread? And you can make some of those really fun things as you're reading. Okay, so this is the end for us today. We have a little bit different focus for each of the Gospels. You can read them differently. You can put them together when you want to in harmony, but it's fun to read them separately and think they have a little different theme as well as you go through. Okay, I'm actually pausing 2 minutes early. Questions?